Let's turn together in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes in chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We will consider, read and consider by the grace of God and the work of His Holy Spirit, verses 16 through 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 through 20. To remind you as you turn your way there, verses 1 through 15 is a series of proverbs that speaks of the exposing of folly. What is folly? Verses 16 through 20 speak of the fact that folly and the judgment upon folly comes not only upon individuals, but on nations as well. So Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 through 20. Let's be attentive to the reading of God's holy word. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. May God bless His word to us in the reading of it. Let's pray for His blessing on the preaching of it as well. Father in heaven, we rejoice that You have given to us the word of life. And we pray that You would fill us with a fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. We pray that Your Spirit would work through the preaching of Your word as we continue to worship You, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, having exposed folly, Solomon applies this to nations, and he notes a cursing and a blessing upon nations. And these will be then our points of the sermon. First, a curse upon foolish nations. Second, a blessing upon wise nations. And third, an application of warning to us all. First, though, a curse upon wise nations, taken from verses 16 and 18. You may notice the parallels and the contrasts in your text, that verse 16 speaks of a curse, verse 17 speaks of blessing, verse 18 speaks of a curse, and verse 19 speaks of blessing. And so verses 16 and 18 speak of a curse upon a foolish nation or land. And just to lay some groundwork here for us, although it used to be within the church, Catholic, within the universal church, going back before the time of the Reformation and through the Protestant Reformation, it was understood that the Lord deals not only with individuals, but with nations alike and societies. It may be helpful for us to lay that groundwork again, because that is not taken for granted. We often think of salvation as just something that is individualistic. Me and God, my prayer closet, and my Bible. But that is not what we see in the scriptures. The law is meant not just for individuals. The law is meant for societies. And it says in Acts 17, God Himself is the one who apportions men to their societies. He draws boundaries and the times and apportions it out. The law is to be applied not just to the individual, but to the whole society, to the whole nation. And you see this in two of the commandments in particular. First, the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother, shows us that there are relationships that superiors have to inferiors, inferiors have to superiors, and equals have to one another. There is a way that a father runs his home. There is a way that children honor their parents. There are ways that ministers and elders govern in the church, and that members of the church submit to ministers and elders. And there is a way that kings are to run the nation. And that Christians and all citizens are to honor the king. And so there's a way that the law is applied to each person in each station. And in the fourth commandment, right, the first table of the law, the fourth commandment shows us that those who are in positions of authority have a particular duty to ensure that the commandments of God are being observed. So in the holy day, the Sabbath day, is to be kept holy. 6 days, labor, do all your work. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And it says, on it, you shall not do any work. You, or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, the sojourner within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea, all that is in them, rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. As our larger catechism points out, the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath is specially directed to governors of families and other superiors, other people in positions of authority. And remember, this is the first table of the law. So those who would say, well, governors are to only enforce the first table, or the second table of the law, of our duties towards man, that's not what God says. God says in the fourth commandment that everybody who's in a position of authority and power is to ensure that everybody under their care is keeping the Sabbath day holy, at least outwardly conforming to it, as we were reminded in the sermon this morning. That's what the law deals with, the restraining of evil, outward conformity. And God gives positive prescriptions for kings and how they are to rule, how nations are to be governed. He gives that, of course, in the judicial law, which expired with that body politic, though the general equity continues to this day. But he gives also just broadly commands to kings. Psalm 2. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Romans 13:4. The magistrate is God's servant. He's his deacon. If you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Wrong by whose standard? Not by Caesar's standard, by God's standard. Who does good by whose standard? Not by Caesar's standard, good by God's standard. The law of God. And so why bring all of this up? Because Solomon has spent the last part of this chapter as he's winding down the book of Ecclesiastes. And he concludes this section of Proverbs, the section of just shot fire, scattershot Proverbs and commandments and observations. And he says, the nation that does not follow this is cursed. The nation, the land that does not heed the word of God is cursed. You cannot read this passage detached from what comes before it. God would have not only godly men, women, boys, and girls. He would have godly nations ruled by godly leaders. And so does God really judge nations? Yes. There are some today who will say, well, God only deals with Israel as a nation under the Old Testament. Or God dealt with nations generally under the Old Testament, but that economy has changed under the New Testament, the New Covenant. But it is not so. Because what do we do with moral commands? Right? The moral law of God is binding at all times because it comes from, it is a reflection of the holiness of God, which is immutable, unchangeable, infinite, eternal. God judges and deals with nations as nations. And so he says, woe to you, O land. Woe to you, O land. He's not he's not just speaking of the Holy Land where the people of Israel dwelt. He's speaking of the fact that the land itself, any land, becomes polluted by sin. When God speaks about the occurrence of sin, it's as if the whole land itself has been contaminated. And the people are vomited out of the land in judgment. Like God spewing the lukewarm church out of his mouth. Israel spewed out of the land. Other nations vomited out of the land because of God's judgment. How do you know then that a nation is under a curse? How do you know that a nation is under the judgment of God? Our text tells us at least three things. First, you need to look at its leaders. You want to know if a nation is in judgment, look to its leaders. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and when princes feast in the morning. The first sign of judgment when you look at leaders is to see leaders who are like children. Isaiah 3:12 says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them." Do you desire to know what it's like when a nation is under judgment? When you see them ruled by children and women, because it is contrary to God's created order. By way of illustration, what do you see when you turn on the news? Riots from children on college campuses who can't be pacified, led by a bunch of women. And even the men who are deceived and are acting like women, who are not nurturers, but who are deceived. What does it mean to be like children? Well, think about children. Five things. When children, leaders are like children, not just that they're actually children, but they act like children. When they're short-sighted, children are short-sighted. They want immediate solution when really you need a long-term solution. Leaders are like children. They're short-sighted when they address problems. They're incompetent. They're incompetent and emotional in the face of conflict. Children, when a child stubs his or her toe, right, and conflict has come, what happens? Children are easily swayed. They're not grounded in understanding. So are the leaders who are like children, easily swayed. One moment they hold to this, and the next moment they found it's really convenient to platform on something else and to do something else. Not just in our own nation, but throughout history. Think about the history of England and how much they went back and forth. I'm Catholic, I'm Protestant, I'm Catholic, I'm Protestant. Leaders who are like children are selfish and self-centered. They only take, they never give. Think of Saul. And the Lord says, "I'm going to give you a king after your own heart. And he's going to take from you. He's going to take your wives. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your money. He's going to take your time. He's going to take and take and take." And leaders who are like children are quick to fear. Remember Gideon's son, Jether? Gideon says to Jether as he's captured Zeba and Zalmunna, he says, "Now draw your sword and go kill those two kings." And it says in Judges 8, the young man did not draw his sword because he was afraid, because he was still a young man. This is what happens when leaders are like children. They're filled with fear because children are not being raised to be full of courage. A quote from C.S. Lewis, where you take away the organ and demand the function. You raise boys without chests and you demand men full of courage. And it's bad enough when adults act like children. We come across this in our work. Come across this in our neighborhoods. But when leaders in the family, leaders in the church, leaders in the state are like these, you know, men who are to be like fathers. Fathers to a nation. Fathers to a family. Fathers to a church. Woe to you, O land, when your leaders are like children. And leaders, not only who are like children, but who only care for pleasure and never for work. They're princes. They feast in the morning. The idea is that they get up in the morning and they cannot wait to get to the party. They immediately get to their vice rather than to their service. Think about Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who makes this great feast. This great feast. And he has a presence of 1,000 people and he's calling out to take all the gold and silver that was from the temple of the Jews and call in there. They're getting drunk and they're reveling and the hand of God comes and it writes, Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. God has numbered your days and finished it. He's numbered your kingdom. You've been weighed in the balances, founded wanting, and your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. This is what God does. Woe to you, O land, when all you do is party and feast and revel in drunkenness and pleasure. Such are the leaders of a nation who is under judgment. But not only look at its leaders, look at its people. Look at its people, verse 18, because of laziness. The building decays through idleness. The house leaks. Right? When you look at its people, they're lazy. They physically hate work. They hate work. They're full of a sense of entitlement and a poor attitude as they go about their work because they're lazy spiritually. There's the neglect of the holiness of God. There's this presumption that you know everything about God and you have all this piety without pursuing either. And so the spiritually lazy person hates and disdains theology which actually confronts with the scriptures your own current belief. And you bring to the scriptures, well, I would have never thought about that, so it must be wrong. Well, here's what the Bible says. What does it matter? I've never heard of that in my life. Because you're lazy. Laziness and idleness. Idleness is the fruit of laziness. Again, a physical and spiritual idleness. There's never any improvement. What happens with the idle person? There's just never any improvement. If you're not seeking to get better, you are getting worse. Because you're sitting in a corner. A lawnmower sits in a corner and it doesn't get turned on for 5 years. And you go and it's not going to start up. Only there's, with this idleness, there's a lot of brooding in idleness. You sit and you brood and you're discontent. And you go over that again and again if your mind, I should just have all these things. But you haven't even gone out to get them. An idle nation is like a stagnant pond. It only begins to stink and mold and is good for nothing. And you see the fruits of this, right? Not only leaders who are like children who care for pleasure, not only the people who are lazy and idle, but of course all of this leads to you looking at its institutions. Looking at the institutions of a nation and seeing that the building is decayed and the house is leaking. There hasn't been upkeep. This is what comes from neglect. This is what comes from not taking responsibility. Dilapidated buildings full of decrepit souls and leaky roofs with pond scum lining the floors. This is what a cursed nation looks like. You look around at the great institutions of a nation, the historical institutions of a nation. Institutions, by the way, which started as bastions of the Christian faith. Cambridge and Oxford, where Puritanism grew and flourished in the early days of the Protestant Reformation. Harvard and Yale and Princeton, where the faith was taught, where ministers were trained. Leaky roofs. Decaying buildings. Whitewashed tombs, beautiful in splendor, full of dead men's bones. And take note of this over time. Take note over time, not just in the moment. And when you look at these things, don't grow so discouraged. You see one leaky roof, Right? If we had a leaky roof here at our church, we don't look at that and think, the house is falling down. That's it. Irreparable. Don't just look at the moment. Look at the whole course of time. An author illustrates it this way. If you're walking down a mountain and you meet someone along the path, it's not enough that you're in the same place. What really matters is which direction are you walking in? Are you going up the mountain or are you going down the mountain? As an example from the history of the church, right, if the Israelites were unprepared for the Passover, that would be a serious demonstration of decline or a serious demonstration of reformation. It just depended on which way are they going. And so you read 2 Chronicles 30. And Hezekiah is leading the people and celebrating the Passover. And he says, well, we're not prepared. We need an extra month. And then even with that extra month, we're just not ready. And we're going to celebrate anyways. Is that decline? No, that's reformation. Because where were they before? The roof was leaking and they're starting to put a patch on it. But there are other leaks to deal with as well. The building is decaying, but they got to the foundation. They're patching up the foundation. Take note, not just in the moment, but over time, and see where is this thing heading? Where is this thing heading? And really know that the great indication and the characteristic of judgment is this: when God gives a people over to themselves. Again, as another person put it one time, it's when the people stop saying, "Thy will be done," that God then looks at the people and says, "Okay, thy will be done." And that's judgment. God gives the people up. He gives them over to debased passions. Romans 1, 24, God gave them to the lust of their hearts. He gave them up to the lust because they exchanged truth about God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for each other. Men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So how do you know that a nation is under judgment? God has given them up. This is what comes naturally. Staying like a child happens naturally. Children do not mature on their own. They have to be taught. If they were able to do whatever they wanted to do, whenever they wanted to do it, they would eat candy and they would have no teeth. They would crawl around the ground and they would never learn to walk. This is just what comes out. When God gives a nation up, He gives them childlike leaders who have never grown up. They're doing exactly what they want. If you did exactly what you want and you got that, you would never fix a leaky roof until the whole thing starts falling in and it's too late. You need a new house. This is what happens. You look at the leaders, you look at the people, you look at the institutions, you see what God is doing, and then we have to come and ask, well, are we under judgment as a nation? Yes. Yes, we are. Look at your leaders. Look at the people around. Look at our institutions. We're getting exactly what we deserve. Consider the prevailing sins of our land. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. All manners of perversions and violations of the moral law of the holy God are tolerated and then encouraged and paraded with pride. All the while, the crown rights of Jesus Christ are not recognized by our government. Idolatry and paganism pervades the land. False worship, including false worship in the church, abounds. False churches are numerous. Not the least being the great horror of Roman Catholicism. The name of the Lord is trampled on. His word is mocked. The Sabbath is regularly defiled by commerce and sports and rarely used as a day for public and private worship. The institution of biblical marriage is scorned. Unbiblical, no-fault divorce is rampant. The proper ordering of the family is scorned. The lie of feminism runs throughout the society. Children are dishonored, dishonor and disobey their familial, social, and ecclesiastical fathers and mothers. Meanwhile, many fathers and many mothers abdicate their call to raise their children in the Lord at best and abandon and abuse their children at worst. The murder of children in the womb is not only tolerated, it's promoted, and it's called a right. Murder, self-harm, violence thrives, while love, self-sacrifice, and humility are nowhere to be found in the public place. Adultery, fornication, pornography are normalized. Even wickedness, contrary to the light of nature, like homosexuality and transgenderism, are touted in self-acknowledged pride. The biblical command to labor for one's food and provide for one's family has been neglected. Lying, gossip, and complaining have become commonplace by all. A nation which has unprecedented wealth and resources is populated by discontent and depressed masses whose God is their belly and comfort is their security and ease. And covetousness, greed, entitlement, pride, envy, and avarice have become essential to the whole identity of what it means to be an American. So yes, we're under judgment. And the most notable judgment of all is this. There's a famine of the Word of God. There's a famine of the Word of God in our nation. The Word of God is not being preached in the fear of God, in the love of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not being preached in the pulpit. It's not being preached in the marketplaces. It's not being preached to the lost. It's not being preached to the saved. How do you know when there is a true judgment on the land? It's not when there's a famine of bread, because the first famine that comes is a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. What is the solution then? The solution is not who should you vote for. The solution is how should you pray. We don't need merely political reform. We want godly leaders. We want godly kings. We want godly presidents. We want godly congressmen. We want godly senators. We want godly mayors. We want godly school board, whatever. We want godly leaders. But what we want is not, what we need is not political reform. It's spiritual revival. Think about it in the life of the church. Sometimes reformation in the church is touted as if we just had the right confession. If we just went back to the original Westminster Confession, right? If we just went back to this practice in the church, if we just went back to this outward thing, that may very well be good. But reformation in the church and revival in the land both start with the same thing. They start with a change of heart. They start with God taking that which was dead and that which was dull and stoking it up and making it alive by His Spirit. It doesn't matter if a nation has all the greatest laws on the books, because if people are lawless, it doesn't matter. Look at even in our own nation, how many states had laws on the books from the 1800s, from the Civil War period, that made abortion illegal? And then those laws went back into effect. But what happened? The abortions kept happening. The murder of children kept happening. Because it's not just about the laws if you have a lawless people. We want good laws. We want Bibles in every home. Right? We heard a great proposal this morning. 2 Bibles to every family at least. But that was true in Scotland. If a man didn't provide a Bible and a psalter for all of his household, so whether it was his servant or whether it was his wife and children, that man would be fined by the land, the local nobility of Scotland. But we want a true spiritual revival, and it begins by this. It begins with you recognizing, as we read through that as that list was read through of the sins in our land, that you have to confess your sins. You have to confess and turn from your sins. Because if judgment begins at the household of God, repentance has to begin at the household of God. And God is merciful. His forgiveness is freely offered and it's freely forgiven. So what sins are you convicted of? What sins are in your life? You need to take those to the Lord. You need to plead for forgiveness on the basis not of your works, not of the merit of your repentance, but of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the fact that He has risen from the grave on the third day. And you need to turn to Him and you need to put those things to death. And from there, we need to and we must plead for God's mercy upon our nation. And just by way of practical measures, we need to be diligent in raising children. Raising children and discipling others, being discipled ourselves in the Lord. We need to take very seriously the call to pass the faith to the next generation. Richard Baxter, in his book on marriage, says, "The surest way to a reformation of the society is a reformation of the home." And this doesn't just apply to parents or to grandparents. It applies to every member of the visible church. To you pouring out into one another, encouraging one another, doing your duties among one another, and encouraging those who are younger in the faith and who are older in the faith, that we all need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have to take that very seriously. We need to do that. And with that, contribute. Don't only consume, but you need to contribute. Don't be lazy and idle. Don't be lazy and idle, particularly in the church. If you look for ways to serve, if you're looking for ways to serve, you will find one. There are things to do. There are needs that need to be met. There are people, there are brothers and sisters in the Lord who need to be encouraged. And so God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And so let us not forget to seek ways to serve Him. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. There's a curse upon foolish nations. Now, briefly, these last two points. There is a blessing upon wise nations. There is a blessing upon wise nations. What a glorious grace it will be one day, who knows, however long from now, when ministers will be preaching on this passage, and they'll be dwelling on how to improve and make use of the blessings. We don't get that right now. But what a glorious thing it will be one day when the nations are covenanted with Christ and when the, you know, Sheba and Seba are bringing in their gold before the Lord Christ. We don't particularly have that right now, but we could prepare for that nonetheless. And so the Lord says, "Blessed are you, O land. Blessed are you, O land." How do you know a nation is under the blessing of God? Again, look at its leaders. "Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles." We want kings, we want leaders who are raised under godly fathers. We want men who are raised to be men under godly men. We want women who are raised to be godly women under godly women. We want a building up of boys becoming sturdy plants. And girls becoming palace cornerstones, Psalm 144. That is what we desire. We want those raised in the Lord and bold and strong in the Lord. But particularly when we look at leaders, we want those boys and men to be raised under godly fathers who very practically are familiar with policy and court life. Right, who are grounded in truth and justice, who aren't going to be swayed to and fro, but who know what is right. And by implication, they're wise themselves. We want leaders who are raised in wisdom and who are wise. Righteousness, Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a shame to her people." We want leaders who are wise, who are raised in wisdom, who are wise themselves, who have taken hold of that, and who are temperate. Well, leaders who are temperate. Your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Temperance, by the way, doesn't mean abstinence from alcohol. It means not in excess, right? Moderation. Temperance. We want those who are not drunkards squandering any of their days away, but they're focused on their duties. They eat, they know how to eat and drink, but they do it at the right time to be strengthened, to enjoy fellowship, not to get drunk. We also want leaders who are not ascetic. We do want leaders who know how to feast. We want those who have a theology of feasting in leadership. Right? We want presidents, pastors, and fathers who are not ascetic, sour faces walking around all the time, you know, full of ashes and sackcloth every day. But we want princes who do know how to feast. And also princes who know that they are limited creatures. Because they feast, why? They feast for strengthening. Why do they go and feast for strength? Because they know that they're weak. We need leaders who know that they are but men. They are frail. They are dust. Why? Because when leaders don't know that they are men, that means that they believe they are God. And when they believe that they are God, like Christ, of the increase of their government, there will be no end. And so we would desire those who know that Caesar is not Lord, that the pastor is not the king and head of the church, that the father is not the tyrant ruling over his home, but that in fact Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is king and head of the church. Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty Counselor, or the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Look at its leaders and you will find blessing. Look at its people. A people who are joyful, right? A feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry. Earlier in Ecclesiastes, somewhere, I think in Ecclesiastes 2, we had a whole sermon on the theology of feasting. That it's a good thing that God gives. And so Christians are to be joyful people. A people who are being blessed is a joyful people. A community, people who are living in community. Right? They feast. A feast is not something you have by yourself. It's something you have with your family. It's something you have with your church. It's something you have with your neighbors, with your friends. It's not something you sit down alone to, but you feast. A blessed nation is not a nation that's isolated or fearful of others. We can think of just even the past 3 years, right? A nation that is blessed is a people who love face-to-face interaction, who know how to feast together, sit around and enjoy God's grace and one another's company. And there will also be, to an extent, prospering. Prospering. Because it says money answers everything. Now, this is not money for its own ends. This is not a health and wealth, prosperity, false gospel. But when a nation is blessed, they prosper. It's as if the Lord puts his money where his mouth is, as it were. When he says, if you come to me, And you bring your tithes into the storehouses, will I not open the clouds of heaven? How do you know that generally speaking, it's not every individual, but when you look at a nation that's being blessed, how do you know that they're being blessed? Well, generally speaking, they prosper. They're growing. They're flourishing. And to this, you could look at their institutions. Think about education. Jonathan Edwards, in his work on the history of redemption, writes this about the prospering of the institutions and the prospering of nations after the Reformation. He says, there is a great increase of learning. Learning began to revive with the Reformation. And though, in his own day, today as well, though no good use is made of it by the greater part of learned men, yet the increase of learning in itself is a thing to be rejoiced in, because it is good, and if duly applied, is an excellent handmaid to divinity. But yet when God has sufficiently shown men the insufficiency of human wisdom and learning for the purposes of religion, and when the appointed time comes of the glorious outpouring of the Spirit of God, when he will himself, by his own immediate influence, enlighten men's mind, then we may hope that God will make use of the great increase of learning as a handmaid of religion, as a means of the glorious advancement of the kingdom of his Son. Look at its leaders. Look at its people. Look at its institutions. And there you may find and discern blessing. But remember, just as with cursing, take note over time, not just in the moment. Because here's the reality. Cancer grows just as much as anything else. And that's not a blessing. Right? It's not only a sign of blessing. Churches grow, but that doesn't mean they're necessarily blessed. They could be extremely unfaithful. They could be filling the halls with goats, not with sheep. So you have to be discerning about this. Take a look over the course of time and see what the Lord does, because the Lord does judge. As the generations go on and things become more consistent, you begin to see whether or not the Lord is really judging or blessing something. And so we'll conclude with this, an application of warning. An application of warning. Do not curse a king. Do not curse the king even in your thought. Do not curse the rich even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Now we have a phrase, right? If these walls could talk. It actually comes from the scriptures in Habakkuk 2. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. And the idea is that the Lord brings things to light. This is what he does. God is light, in him is no darkness. God brings sin to light. God brings things to light. Secrets always get out, somehow. We don't know how. But they always, how do we know about secret societies? Which we are against. We're firmly against secret societies as a church. Our synod has for centuries taken a stand against that. But how do we know about secret societies? Because somehow secrets get out. We don't know how. Acts 23, you see this. Acts 23, there's a secret society. The Jews get together, about 40 of them, and they take a blood oath not to eat or drink till they kill Paul. And then it says, now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. How? We don't know. But this is what happens. Things that we think we keep secret. Curses that we think are secret. The Lord brings to light. A tyrants and even good leaders like David, right? They always have their spies. They always have some informant in the group. Beloved leaders, even, they always have someone who will defend them no matter what. There's always that guy in the group who will defend this leader no matter what heinous thing he's done. And so be cautious. Don't do it. Don't curse the king. Don't curse the rich. But instead, honor. Right? The fifth commandment, honor. Even Peter says that you should, for the Lord's sake, be subject to every human institution. And he says that you are to indeed honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So you are to honor. Don't curse of your own power. Don't curse of your own will. But know that even from this verse 16 and verse 18, there's a way that you can say this leader is a child. And that's still not cursing. Because it's honest. It's an honest critique. It's done with the desire of repentance. The desire of this person growing in the fear and love of God. There's a way that Christians keep this command even under wicked rulers. You can honor the magistrate by submitting to lawful laws. And you can honor the magistrate by not submitting to unlawful laws. Whether they're unlawful because they're contrary to the law of God, or because they go beyond the ordained power that God has given to the state. That is our nation's history. But you may not curse on your own authority. You may not curse on your own authority. Rather, you should pray. 1 Timothy 2. I urge that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for the kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Don't curse the king. Pray for the king. That prayer might be an imprecatory prayer. It might be. It might be one of the Psalms, Psalm 69, Psalm 109. It might be that. But take that to the Lord. Use his own words. And pray. Pray for conversion. And pray that if the Lord wouldn't convert, destroy it by all means and destroy quickly. Smash the teeth of wicked lions. But do not curse on your own authority. Take everything to God in prayer. And just by way of concluding encouragement, this, it could be very discouraging as we think about our nation and judgment. But we heard a sermon this morning that reminds us of this. Why does God give this word to begin with? It's not because only it is to be obeyed, but because it will be obeyed. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the great river to the ends of the earth. All authority on earth and in heaven has indeed been given to Jesus Christ. He has commanded his church to go and to make disciples, to baptize the nations. And that will be accomplished by his grace. And so, yes, it is a time of judgment, but only because there is a time of blessing to come. And so let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray be glorified in it. We love you. We trust your will and providence and pray that we would be faithful for such a time as this that you have appointed us to live in. And we do pray for our own leaders, and we ask that you might bring them to Jesus Christ to be saved and to fulfill their vocation and station to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.